Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of many of the miracles of our Lord Jesus, not all, but highlighting some that I have a particular interest in. And today, we're going to talk about the Lord's stilling of the storm. But first, this personal word. I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God Myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. A Life Worth Dying For will teach you the radical meaning of Christian excellence in a culture that thrives on moral mediocrity. Finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study. I remember news accounts of the monster storm off the northern east coast that resulted in the film The Perfect Storm. That would have been a most terrifying experience. It was even a deadly one. I remember one time on a trip to Turkey, Greece, and the Greek islands, almost 10 years ago, our cruise ship, which was not the largest, got caught in a storm in the Mediterranean where the swells outside were higher than the portals in our room. My wife and I got terribly seasick. Of course, we were never in any peril, but all of that tossing and banging of the waves against the hull of the ship were enough for me to imagine the terror of a really bad and threatening storm at sea. On a much smaller scale, but life-threatening no less, Jesus and his disciples were once caught in a perfect storm on the Sea of Galilee. Let me read Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he himself, the Lord Jesus, was asleep. That's astonishing. They came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And these were experienced seamen, I might add, at least as far as the Sea of Galilee was concerned. Shows how bad the storm was. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, this storm came up suddenly and with a power and a fierceness that terrified even these men who were no strangers to water and no strangers to the vagaries of weather on the Sea of Galilee. Now, let me get us oriented to the site and situation. The Sea of Galilee, as you can see from any good map of Israel, is a great inland lake, actually located in the north of the land of Palestine and surrounded on three sides by mountains. It's 7 miles wide and 13 miles long, almost 700 feet below sea level. The Jordan River flows through it from north to south and empties at last further south into the Dead Sea. Those of you who've been over there in the last 20 years or so, maybe 15, I just don't remember, have seen a Jesus boat, a replica of the 2,000-year-old boat discovered during an extreme drought, buried in the sediment under the Sea of Galilee. And archaeologists hold that to be typical, the kind of boat used on the lake during the period our Lord was on earth. I was out on the Sea of Galilee in one of those boats years ago, and it was amazing how quickly, in that case, the winds kicked up on that afternoon, and they became violent enough to enable me to picture what happened in the situation that we're studying now, when Jesus calmed a storm that imperiled his company at sea. Folks, let me tell you this. Every course in discipleship comes with a lab attached, and this was a lab. The Lord tends to offset great privilege, and these disciples had great privilege with balancing burdens. And these burdens out on the Sea of Galilee were all part of the lab. Those Satan cannot wreck through fleshly temptations, he will try to sink through external tempest. This storm had a supernatural origin. We see the same in Job. Satan can be the source of natural and even physical disaster, but God is sovereign. For God's own secret purposes, he allows Satan to mess with men and nature within limits, as we saw in Job. No one can plead injustice. For the spiritual alienation, estrangement of humanity before God, our natural ruination and moral corruption, leaves God owing no human being anything. Our obliteration would be the just desert of the whole human race. Now, many people don't like to hear anything like that. Benjamin Franklin spoke of George Whitefield as abusing his audience by telling them that they were half men and half beast. I doubt that that's what George Whitefield said, but that's the way Ben Franklin took it, because we are so proud and we think of ourselves much better than we are in the eyes of God. But we must understand that in the eyes of God, according to the revelation of Scripture, that we deserve any punishment that God might see fit to put upon us. But many of these things, in the case of his people, are not punishments, but they are a form of divine discipline to teach us. Even so, the damage God allows Satan to inflict upon the race and the disorder and disease that he allows the enemy to stir up like this great storm on the Sea of Galilee, though maliciously intended on Satan's part to injure man and smear God, is a severe mercy on God's part. It's a red light on the dome of time and culture to warn the race that something is seriously amiss down here. It's partly intended to insinuate the notion in us of accountability and to drive people to the kind of despair that opens them up to the truth. The Lord teaches us to entrust ourselves in all threatening circumstances to his all-encompassing power, for he is the master of every monster, and that's part of the lab lesson out here on the Sea of Galilee. So when he displays his power in miracles, Jesus often allowed crowds to be present. But whenever trials and terrors were on the horizon, he takes with him none but the champions of the whole world whom he was to disciple. So says Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers. God uses fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. But he uses our human fear, as he does here, as a platform for building our faith. These disciples were sure they were going to die. They couldn't imagine Jesus back in the back of the boat, laying down, calmly sleeping in the midst of such a savage storm. The Lord got up and rebuked their faith. He did not condemn his disciples, but he challenged them. He rebukes our faith when the feet of our faith are smaller than the eyes of our faith. He rebukes our faith when its strength is smaller than the feeding that he has been giving it. Folks, the Lord receives small faith. Make no mistake about that. He reproves weak faith. Small faith can be vital. Little children, sometimes they have a small faith, but they have a vital faith sometimes. It's a small faith in that it does not reach maturity in its reach. But weak faith is faltering and fearful, even in the face of plenty of reason to be otherwise. As I say, its strength is smaller than its feeding by the Lord. Weak faith is blameworthy because it fails to rise to the level of the revelation that is received from God, either from the Word of God or from the form of experience of the previous work of God. Yet, I want you to note how the Lord, though he reproves weak faith, in his mercy, Jesus does not reject it. He simply challenges it, and by embarrassing it with undeserved riches, He shames it to do better and to rise higher the next time. And that's what he does when he tells his disciples who were all shaken up in the storm, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Well, why shouldn't they have been shaken? Well, Jesus had called them. They had a mission. He had called them to teach them. He had called them to train them. He had called them to send them out in his namesake. So why in the world is he going to let a storm drown them? If Jesus is not upset by it, why should they be? So it is with us oftentimes. Their problem was that their Savior was still too small in their eyes. And that's often a problem with you and I. Their perceptions, their small conceptions, were culpable because their base of revelation and experience with Christ to this point should have enlarged their conceptions of Him more than it did. And that's why He rebukes their timidity and calls them men of little faith. And we have to transfer that same lesson to ourselves. When that happens, the density factor is always some block on the side of the flesh. So it is when the Lord tests, proves, and refines His servants through fiery trials, or in this case, a raging tempest. This was their symbolic introduction to the adversities that lay ahead of them, and a lesson in trust and composure in the midst of siege and storm. And so it is for us. These are historical experiences. They're not just some kind of allegory. These things really happen. But as we look back and we see what happened, we're to reach into them and find the timeless lessons in the midst of the time-bound particular and extract the principles from them and learn how these things apply to us as Jesus' modern disciples as well. To exhort them to remain confident though the waves rise high, and to impress upon them that He orders all things for good, He reproves their lack of faith in this situation. Yet their alarm in this terrible storm served a useful purpose. Had there been no real peril, had they not felt in this case in jeopardy of their lives in this perfect storm, they would not have called on the Lord in their fright. But their calling on the Lord is an ironic evidence of a little bud of faith breaking through the clods of their doubts. Had it not been for the storm, they would not have seen His glory enhanced in their eyes, and their faith would not have been improved at all. Had they not been in this storm, had they not been in this threat and peril. So their great fear rendered His deliverance much more impactful and memorable and serviceable in future emergencies, when they'd have to bring the lessons learned in this perfect storm into play. Folks, the Lord wants us to rest assured in all circumstances that we are covered, even when He seems unresponsive and indifferent to our troubles. It was no accident that Jesus was up there, sound asleep through this storm. There's a lot we could say about that, but this is one of the most important lessons. The Lord, by this action, set up a situation that often seems to apply in our cases in life. We're not on the Sea of Galilee. We're not out in a physical, savage storm as He was, and nor is He in our boat sound asleep somewhere. But you know, sometimes, to extend the historical situation to a contemporary metaphor, sometimes it seems that we're really in the midst of it. We're in the thick of it. We're in what seems to us to be a perfect storm. Terrible things going on all around us. And it's all out of control, as far as we're concerned. And where is the Lord? And somehow He seems to be asleep. And we're saying with these disciples, we are saying in our own situations, "Lord, don't you care? I mean, how can you be asleep at the switch at this kind of time? We're about to die. We're about to go under here. Our business is going bankrupt. Our health is going bankrupt. Both are going bankrupt. Our kids are going to hell in a handbasket, and you know what all." Jesus slept deliberately, folks. He slept to give occasion to their fears and anxieties. His sleeping, though it was real, it was historical, but it was intended as a metaphor of His seeming detachment and unresponsiveness and indifference to our troubles. As we try to negotiate the storms of life and His seeming detachment, yes, doesn't He seem to be asleep in the stern of heaven while our lifeboats are being swamped by hell storming against us? Don't we ourselves sometimes say, "Lord, do you not care that we're going under here?" How contemporary as a metaphor of spiritual reality. It was real, I say, but it was also an intentionally symbolic experience. Wherein was their lack of faith? I come back to that again. It lay in their still too small a view of the person of Jesus Christ. They had not yet come to trust him to the level of the revelation they already had of him to this point. They did believe. They believed, awakening, that he could help them. That was all to the good. They had seen that much. But you see, they had no conception of the magnitude of the person and power of this one who was asleep in the stern of the ship. No conception that would allow them to believe that he could take care of them sleeping or absent. Absent, physically absent from them. They weren't yet trusting up to their experience of him. You see, their master was too small. He was still a man. He was like a mighty prophet of God. They needed a more exalted conception of the one they were dealing with. So in these kinds of circumstances, Jesus just keeps challenging their faith, as he challenges ours, but in different ways. To step up, to rise to new heights, to form right conceptions of him, and to make the appropriate practical applications on our Monday mornings. This demonstration of his power helped in that regard. If they did not yet arrive where they ought to be, this experience demonstrates how the Lord is patient with a real but small faith that is heading where it needs to be. Jesus will tease it, he will test it, he will train it, he will stretch it until it arrives where he wants it to be. Well, I tell you, this Jesus can calm the storms in your life whenever he wants to. And those he chooses not to be calm, he has the power to lead you safely through. He can deliver us from storms or sustain us through them. But bear in mind that whatever God's purposes is, and I say they are complex, they are sometimes hidden, but one thing you can count on, his design, or among his designs, his arch design is always to elevate our conception of who he is. These men marveled in verse 27. What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Folks, our strength of faith will never be any greater than the majesty of our conception of Christ. Feeble faith is a function of some ignorance of God. God's project is not to teach you who you are, but who he is. Look, my friends, the project is not self-discovery. Oh, yeah, there's an element in that. Certainly God wants us to discover our fallenness, our brokenness, our sinfulness. Absolutely. That is not completely off the table. But a part of God's design as he works in our lives, as Christ is working in the disciples here, was to elevate their conception of him, because he knew the strength of our faith will never be any greater than the majesty of our conception with him. So here is what I would say, my dear friends, in that regard. Don't be running around to counselors, taking personality tests. Oh, and I wait. There's nothing wrong with taking personality tests. I've taken a zillion of them. And don't be always trying to find out who you are, and always trying to identify your gifts and what your aptitudes are. There is nothing inherently wrong with that per se. But here's what I'm saying. Devote yourself to finding out who Christ is. Devote yourself to finding out who God is. And you know, it is amazing how those other things will either come into focus, or some of them will just drop off the radar screen altogether. I remember it's been 18 or 19 years ago, in another iteration of our church life, some of our women went on the retreat, came back, and I remember on a Sunday evening, I won't say I was appalled necessarily, but I was amused by the shallowness of it. And what they had discovered had nothing to do with Christ. It had nothing to do with our God and Father. It had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It had nothing to do with penetrating who we are in terms of our fallenness, our brokenness, and all of that. But it had everything to do with discovering what species of wildlife typifies your personality. Now, how shallow can it get? You know, one reason we know so little about who Jesus is because we are not interested. We have our own agenda, And you know, nothing so fascinates us as knowing and understanding ourselves. When I was teaching in Bible college, seems like another lifetime ago, back between 1970 and 1980, before I left to teach in seminary here in Portland, one of the courses, because I was a generalist, that I taught was counseling. It was an elective course, and it would be chock full from wall to wall every year. Well, it wasn't because I was such a scintillating teacher. Do you know why it was? It's the narcissism of people. Everybody wants to analyze themselves. Everybody wants to look in the mirror and look at what makes me tick. We're far more interested in our churches, and megachurches make an art form of this. Not all, but so many. Of just talking about us, about ourselves, about our work, about our self-image, about our families, and some of that needs to be talked about. Don't get me wrong. But they overdo it. It gets overcooked. Nobody wants to talk about God. And there's our problem. Jesus wasn't going to let that happen to his disciples. He was going to give them a face full of introduction to his magnitude so that at the end of the day they said, "What kind of man is this?" Verse 27, that even the winds and the waves obey him. One reason so many students with troubled backgrounds want to major in psychology is a quest for self-understanding. I once heard a medical doctor, a very prominent one in Dallas, Texas, where I was taking a course in seminary in the pastoral care of the physically ill at Baylor University Medical Center. And he made the statement that, and I don't remember how he got there, what led him to this subject, but he said he had no use for psychiatrists. Now, I'm sure there are some good psychiatrists, but that was his opinion. And he said most of them are in that field because they are trying to sort themselves out. Well, folks, we're not in the business of trying to sort ourselves out. Let's just start at the starting point. And the fundamental knowledge we need is the knowledge of God. We get a right knowledge of God and other things will straighten themselves out. And the best way to discover who God is to start with the revelation of the Word of God. Get invested in it. And secondly, obey the will of God. And then when we obey the will of God, thirdly, we will experience the works of God as we walk by the faith that we have. And we will come to know God. So folks, remember these things. The fear that drives us to Jesus is not all wrong. We are weak. We are fallen. We are broken in so many ways. Even when we come to know Christ, we're still a people in process. We have fears. These disciples knew the Lord. They had fears. That fear, occasioned by this savage storm, it's not all wrong. The cry to him, even though it is the cry of unnecessary terror, brings him to his feet for our help. I didn't quote it exactly, but that's an insight from McLaren. I say again, the Lord often seems to be asleep when we're beset with our various troubles. I'm sure that's exactly why Jesus laid down and went to sleep. I'm sure there were other reasons. I can think of others. But I'm sure that was in the mix, because as this was recorded for posterity, we can relate to it, because it may seem as if he doesn't care what happens to us, but he does. Unlike Jonah, for example, who was depressed under the weight of a guilty conscience, was asleep in the boat, Jesus was exhausted with a pure conscience. He was completely at peace, and he could sleep in a storm. Jonah presented a danger. Jesus, in his sleeping, presented a pledge of security. At the end of the day, the conception of him and their faith had been enriched. What kind of person is this who can still even a storm? Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.